I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 19, reading verses 1 through 26, found on page 18 of your pew Bible. For those who have been regular with us, we completed last Sunday morning our morning series titled The Preacher and His Preaching. I shall be away over the next 2 weeks, and so we look for this one occasion at Genesis chapter 19. The title of our sermon is Convinced but Not Converted. Let us hear God's word. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. They said, Stand back. They said again, This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. The Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place. For the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. O, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city, for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. May God bless and own that solemn reading of his word. As mentioned earlier, the title of our sermon this morning is Convinced but Not Converted. In every Christian church, I dare to suggest, there are those who are convinced of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but have not come through to a saving knowledge of him. And I also dare to suggest that that is true for some in this congregation here this morning, that for however long you have been attending this church, or even for the sake of our listeners this morning, for however long you have been listening into this broadcast, you are convinced that the gospel is true. You know in your head it's true, and to a degree you might also know in your heart it's true, but you have never, as of yet, come to God for that of which the gospel speaks, the mercy and grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And if you're in that situation this morning, then I put it to you that you are in the same situation as Lot's wife. And it is then for your sake that this sermon comes to you this morning. The dreadful events of Genesis 19 follow as the culmination of an extraordinary sequence of events that take us back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 18. Let me mention, first of all, an extraordinary visitation that Abraham receives, as we find it recorded in the opening three verses of chapter 18. And the Lord appeared to him, that is to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. The visitation was extraordinary for two reasons. First of all, because of the visitors who came to Abraham. We're told here that there were three men, but you don't have to go far in the passage to know that these were not three ordinary men. We know for one thing that one of them was the Lord, Yahweh. This is what we call a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find him mentioned not only in verse 1, but later on in the chapter in verse 17, verses 22, verse 26, and so on. Abraham was visited by the Lord in his pre-incarnate state. But also with the Lord were two angels. We know that they were angels because they are described as such in the opening verse of chapter 19. And also we know, and probably you know as well, that it is this instance of Old Testament history that the author of Hebrews refers to in chapter 13 and verse 2, where he says not to be slow in giving hospitality, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I also like the circumstantial evidence that the commentator H.C. Leupold draws our attention to with regard to the testimonies that these two men were in fact angels, because he says that they traveled from Mamre to Sodom and Gomorrah 36 miles approximately in 6 hours. That's nearly twice the average walking speed of a human being. And also then when we come into chapter 19, it helps to explain why the men of Sodom were so interested in these visitors, because quite likely they had more beautiful bodies than the average human being. Well, be that as it may, this was an extraordinary visitation because of the visitors who came to Abraham. But it was also an extraordinary visitation because of the promise made to Abraham and to Sarah during this visit. Abraham, by this time, was 99 years of age. Sarah was 90. And yet, in the course of this visit, they are promised as a couple that they would receive a child about a year later. You can read of that in verses 9 through 15. Notice verse 13, for instance. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Well, that's one thing about the context, an extraordinary visitation. But then we see, secondly, from verse 16 to the end of chapter 18, an extraordinary dialogue. The Lord begins to reveal to Abraham his plans for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he explains why Sodom and Gomorrah are in such danger. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." You see, the Lord is omniscient. He knew very well from heaven above the tragic state into which Sodom and Gomorrah had fallen. But God is not rash or hasty to rush to judgment. Judgment is the strange work of God. God, as it were, throws himself into loving people who have no desert of that love. And yet it is as if I may put it reverently, God drags his heels as he goes towards judgment. And so although he knows what is the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah, the stench of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up into his nostrils, he nevertheless goes down in this theophanic appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ to give them one last chance to repent. And the test that he imposes upon Sodom and Gomorrah is one of hospitality. Abraham here has just passed the test. Abraham was the friend of God. And so the Lord opens up to Abraham as the two men go on towards Sodom and Gomorrah, this thing that he is going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. He is going, he says, to destroy these cities, and not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but we also read in Deuteronomy 29:23, the cities of Admah and Zeboim. And so Abraham, hearing of the plight of Sodom and Gomorrah, is drawn by the Lord into this dialogue. And he says to the Lord, "Lord, will you destroy the cities of the plain if there are 50 righteous there?" The Lord listens to Abraham's pleas and he says, "No, I won't do it if there are 50 righteous there." And so Abraham is emboldened, and so he goes back and he says, "What about 45? The same process occurs. What about 40, 30, 20, 10. And Abraham, walking with the Lord, being a friend of God, knows that when he has come to the number 10, it would be inappropriate to go to the Lord for more, because sin, as we've seen of late, must be punished for God to remain perfect in his justice. And so we come to the end of chapter 18. Verse 33, "And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place, It's a nervous moment for Abraham because his relatives are there in the city. But he goes away with some peace of mind, hoping that there are 10 righteous there so that the whole city can survive. Now, there are many tokens of grace and kindness in this passage, which those who would tear this passage of Scripture out of the Bible so often miss. But we ought not to forget that although God does not rush to judgment, he's not hasty in judgment, nevertheless, as the psalmist says in Psalm 11, the righteous Lord loves righteousness. David writes in verse 6 of Psalm 11, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Thirdly, by way of introduction, is also an extraordinary incident. Chapter 19, verse 1. Meanwhile, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. We're not quite sure why Lot was at the gate of the city. Perhaps it was by this time that he had arisen to become a judge of the city, and the gate post was often the place of meeting where transactions were made. An alternative suggestion is that he was, in the words of the Apostle Peter, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But what we do know is that when these men, these angels, came to the city, he was highly embarrassed. And so he tries this way and that way to get the angels, the men, from off the streets of the city, from out of the marketplace, under his roof, so they wouldn't see the state of the city. And so adamant is this that he enters into this extreme proposal to resolve his embarrassment. And so he goes to the door as the men of the city come beating down his door for sexual relations with these men. And he says, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. He obviously knows that there's something distinctly different about these men. Well, why? Well, because he had brought them under the shelter of his roof. But also, by dint of the fact that he goes to this extreme measure to protect these men, even to the extent of giving over his daughters. Well, Lot is under such pressure, but verses 10 and 11, the men reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Well, it has become clear to the emissaries of the Lord, these two men, that the state of Sodom and Gomorrah is just as they knew it to be. And what is more, there is little chance, no chance even, that these men are going to turn to the Lord. But again, let me say that we see traces of the grace and mercy of the Lord, even in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want us to lose sight of this. Notice, first of all, the theological evidence of the grace of God. Although there were not 10 righteous found in the city, the Lord saves that number under 10, even though he had never promised Abraham that he would do that. The practical basis for the grace and mercy of the Lord is found in the wider context. It is quite possible that not only was this city, these cities, full of sin, but also of the disease that comes from sin. And so God was prepared to surgically remove these cities, from civilization in order to save the civilization itself. And then we might note the spiritual evidence of the grace of our God in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's mentioned for us in the New Testament, whereby the plight of Sodom and Gomorrah is said to be an example for those who would afterwards live ungodly. Well, having set verse 26 of chapter 19 in its context, an extraordinary visitation, an extraordinary dialogue, an extraordinary incident, let's look at Lot's wife. Note, first of all, the depiction of her. We don't know much about her. Some think she was a chastised believer. She was chastened with death there in the plain. It's not often you will hear me take a different stance from John Calvin, but I don't go along with John Calvin's interpretation at that point. I prefer to understand her as someone who is convinced of the need to flee from the wrath of God, the judgment of God, but who never made it to the safety that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that interpretation I have drawn from the 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane. She was, in the words of the title of our sermon, convinced but not converted. And so I want to speak to you this morning, if you are in the very same situation as Lot's wife, to pay attention this morning. Because it is our burden as leaders of the church that you should come from out of this situation to the fulsome safety that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't know much about her. But what we do know is that she seemed to have a natural fear of judgment. Nobody likes the thought of the judgment of God, and nobody is willing or wanting necessarily to come under God's judgment. And Lot's wife was no different in this regard. She shared with Lot his anxiety. Notice verses 12 and 13. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." It is highly unlikely that Lot's wife, being party to that message, would have treated it dismissively. After all, she was with Lot fleeing from the city. She was not like her sons-in-law who mocked. She saw the power of the angels. She heard the promise of destruction. Imagine how Lot and his wife must have slept, in inverted commas, that night. The judgment of God hanging over the city. Do you think she slept like a baby? I don't think so. And nor do I think Lot slept like a baby. Notice verse 15, as the morning dawned. They probably lay there, watching the sun come up, wondering what the day would bring forth. And it's quite possible for you this morning, if you are convinced but not converted, to have known experiences in your own life whereby you have begun to think about the concepts that we read of in Holy Scripture. The fact that God is holy, the fact that He is just, the fact that because of His character, He must punish sin. And perhaps you have begun to become somewhat anxious about your own state, but you have never yet come to Jesus Christ for salvation. You are convinced and you know some anxiety, but you are not yet converted. Well, she had this natural fear of judgment. She shared Lot's anxiety, and she also had a respect for Lot. Notice that she followed Lot out of the city. Verse 26 says, "But Lot's wife behind him." In the East, it was the custom from the wife to follow behind the husband. And the fact that she did that shows that, unlike her sons-in-law, she had some respect for Lot and for his faith. And so, technically speaking, she was fleeing too. Verse 16, Lot, unbelievably, lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. They brought him out and set him outside the city. And the respect that Lot's wife had for Lot here is maybe typical of you as well. You might not be converted, but you have a respect for those who are. It might be the respect that you have for people who are converted, perhaps a spouse, a family member, which brings you to church this morning. You want, in your mind at least, to be out from under the judgment of God, and so you're playing Russian roulette, as it were. You're not out of the world, but at least you're in the church, and maybe that might someday give you a bargaining tool with God when you stand before his face. And what is your argument for entrance into heaven going to be? Well, it's going to be, well, you see, I respected my spouse. I came to church with them. I respected my parents, young people. I came to church with them. Or maybe I respected my children. I came to church with them. But you see, you left, in a sense, Sodom, but you never reached Zoar. At least you haven't up until this point in time. You are like Lot's wife. You have a natural fear of the judgment of God. How does it show itself? Well, you have known some sense of anxiety about your condition, and you have also exhibited respect for those who are converted. But as of yet, you are still under the judgment of God. The second thing we learn about Lot's wife, not only she had a natural fear of judgment, but she also had a providential opportunity to escape. She was taken by the angel. She was put on the road to Zoar. They did everything for her to make sure she reached safety. And it may also be true for you this morning that God has done everything for you to make sure you are safe. Well, what has he done? Well, he's put you in the vicinity of those who are safe. He's given you a Bible in your own language where you can read how to come to safety in Christ. He's put you in a country with thousands and thousands of Christian churches that preach the gospel week in, week out. He's given you ministers, past and hopefully present, who will teach you the gospel about how you can come to safety in Jesus Christ. God has providentially put you on the road to safety. And yet, as of yet, you are still in great danger. You may think you're out of Sodom, but you're not in Zoar. Well, having looked firstly at the depiction of Lot's wife, let's look secondly at the disobedience of Lot's wife. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. Well, what was the problem? Well, they were given a strict command not to. Verse 17, and as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Notice how she looked back from behind Lot. She had a respect for Lot, and it was from behind him that she looked back to Sodom. Well, what's the significance of a disobedience? Well, it revealed that while she had left Sodom, Sodom had not left her. The command not to look back was not because of the awfulness of the sight as the city was destroyed. For you notice in verses 27 and 28 that Abraham is at least able to look at the city in the aftermath of the destruction. Rather, the command was a test to see whether they were wholeheartedly abandoning everything in Sodom that stood between themselves and God. Well, you say to yourself, well, Lot's wife wasn't homosexual, so why should she have had to have left the city? Well, the homosexuality was just one thing that was wrong with the city. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord says in verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Sodomite society seems remarkably close to our own. Let me say to you this morning, if you are convinced but not converted, You need to come to a complete break with this world's philosophy of life. You might be out of Sodom by sitting in this church, but you're not in Zoar. And it might be while you are claiming to be out of Sodom, Sodom is not out of you. You have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. This was the significance of her disobedience, but then notice also the reasons for her disobedience. Well, it might well have been that Lot's wife had a good relationship with her sons-in-law. We know that the land was like the land of Egypt. You can read of this in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, when there was a dispute between the herdsman of Lot and the herdsman of Abraham. Lot chose this place to live because it was so fertile and so fruitful. It was a well-watered plain of Jordan. But then another reason for her disobedience was that her belongings were too precious to her. Jesus, in Luke 17, draws upon this narrative when he speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, don't go back into your homes to pick up your belongings. Remember Lot's wife. But I ask you this morning, what is it that makes you come into the church and technically to be fleeing Sodom and yet not to have reached Zoar? What is it that allows you to sit here in the church this morning and still to have your heart out there and the philosophies and the manner of living of life outside the church? We must travel light if we are to get out from under the judgment of God. Even Christians find this difficult. Lot lingered, we are told, verse 16. It's an example of that saying in Scripture, if the righteous scarcely be saved. But then thirdly, we come to the plight of Lot's wife. She became a pillar of salt. Josephus, in his day, as a historian, says that the pillar was still there at his time of living. It's either a metaphorical or a literal thing. Either it means she became so hardened that no spiritual good could be done to her, or literally, as she was fleeing from the city, as the judgment came down upon the city, she was affected by the sulfur as she looked back and paused to look at the city. Well, however we are to understand the words of our text this morning, we can be certain of the spiritual impact upon Lot's wife of looking back. First of all, in an immediate sense, she became hardened. Listen to the words of Robert Murray McShane. Speak to her. She does not hear. Cry. She does not regard you. Urge her to flee again from wrath. She does not move. She is dead. And let me say to you this morning, if you are halfway between Sodom and Zoar, deciding which way you're going to go, if you look back to Sodom and put the things of this world before the things of God, you will be utterly desensitized to anything spiritual. You will not reach Zoar. Your pause to glance and to long for this world again will be literally the death of you. Lot's wife no longer saw. She no longer felt. She was dead. She moved no further from Sodom. She never reached Zoar. That was the immediate impact. But then, of course, there was the eternal impact. She was judged, and probably more severely, because she was given a greater opportunity to escape. Let me say to you this morning, if you are convinced but not converted, it is a very parlous thing to hear the gospel preached. The gospel will either bring you closer to the safety of Zoar, or it will make you more likely to suffer the same consequences that Sodom knew. Which is it with you this morning? Where are you in relation to Sodom and to Zoar? God has put you on the road to safety. That's why you're here this morning. And the word of the gospel comes to you this morning. Don't turn back. The dangers of turning back are outlined for us in Hebrews 6. Let me read what the author there has to say. "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." The judgment day will be full of surprises. Notice what our text says. Lot's wife behind him looked back. Lot and his daughters didn't look back. And so they didn't know for sure that Lot's wife had turned back until they actually got to Zoar. And it may be for some of you that it seems by all outward appearances that you will be with us in the safety of our heavenly Zoar. But because by the grace of God we are determined to look forward and not to look back to Sodom, we won't know that until we actually arrive in Zoar. But I say to you this morning, if you are convinced but not converted, God knows which way the eyes of your own heart are pointed. Are they pointed towards Zoar or are they pointed towards Sodom? If you are pointed towards Sodom this morning, let me urge you to run to the safety that is found in Jesus Christ alone. He's not far away. He's been given to this world to shelter all those who will come in repentance and faith to him. And when it comes, as comes it must, that God brings forth the day of reckoning, our hope as believers is that on that day, he, our Lord and our Savior, will shelter us from God's holy and perfect anger against sin. How do we know? Because by the grace of his providence, he's put us on the road to safety, and he's given us eyes to look to Zoar alone. May God help you this morning. If you are convinced but not converted, not only to continue leaving Sodom, but to ask God to ensure that Sodom leaves you and to come to God in repentance and in faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God make it so. We have a profession of faith next Sunday morning. It would be such a joy to see over weeks to come people who presently are convinced but not converted fleeing to Zoar, making public profession of faith that their eyes are upon Zoar alone through Jesus Christ our Lord. May he make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we recognize that it is by your grace alone that your people have been put on the road to safety. And we thank you, Father, for the safety we have found in Christ and the shelter that we have found under his wings from your righteous judgment to come. Father, we pray for any here this morning who are convinced but not converted that you would work powerfully by your Spirit in their hearts this hour. Send them on their way, determined to seek your face until they find that safety and that rest. Make it so, we pray, for your glory and their salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.